All right, are you ready?
Turn in our Bibles together to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, which will be our focus this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, as we're considering this morning the true identity of God's people. Now, I'm sure that everyone here has heard the cliche that's often directed at someone who can't ever seem to show up on time. The cliche is that that person would show up late to his own funeral. Well, usually that's just a hypothetical cliche, but in the case of 50-year-old Sherilyn Jackson, it was true, as she turned up living nearly 2 weeks after her own funeral. It turns out that her family had received a call that she had been found dead on a West Philadelphia street, and so her son and a social worker went down and identified her body positively, and of course, funeral arrangements came together quickly after that. They buried the body that they thought was the body of Sherilyn Jackson, and then 2 weeks later received a call from a mental hospital saying that she had shown up there. That's an amazing story. It seems that they had identified her, seeing the only difference between this body and hers was just the difference in the nose. They attributed to the embalming process. And so then a whole process of trying to undo all of this went forward. Well, this is a great reminder to us as we think about mistaken identity, and we think together this morning about what identity really is. That identity, even in a general, generic, broad type of way, is not summed up simply in the way that you look. It's not summed up simply in your name. And how much more, as Christians, that our identity is not just in the way that we look. It's not even just in the name Christian or calling ourselves Christian, but it, as we will see today, our identity is summed up in everything about us. What happens inside of us, what happens outside of us, the way that we look on the outside and the inside. And this is the great task that's before us today as we look at this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. We come this morning to a passage of just a few verses that is pregnant with truth. Isn't that a great way to put it? A striking way. It's exploding. It's exploding with truth. And did you know that actually is one of the most difficult aspects about preaching? Because it doesn't matter how many words or how many verses there are, all of them seem to be exploding. All of them seem to be pregnant with truth. That's why sometimes you get a long sermon, and sometimes you get a long sermon. And I know that I shouldn't joke about that because that's not funny. Long sermons are not funny. They're not supposed to be, but this is what we come to today. Our great task is, with God's help, to unpack and evaluate a bit more what does it mean for our identity to be in Christ as Christians. And so we begin here in verse 11. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll end this morning in verse 15. But I want you to notice first, as we look just at verse 11, that Christians, you and I, if we've placed our trust in Christ, turned from our sin, and fallen before Christ alone, his grace and his mercy, his work on the cross on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins and rise again by faith in him. As Christians, we are identified by our war against sin. Peter begins here in verse 11 with this word, beloved. Now this should bring back some memory, hopefully, to you from when we walked through 1 John. And in five times throughout 1 John, that continued to be one of the terms of endearment that came up over and over again. And here is the same one that Peter uses talking about these pilgrims, these aliens who were scattered throughout these regions and these provinces in Rome. He calls them beloved. And I'm sure that you have your own terms of endearment. Sweetheart, darling, dearest, snookums, love. I've known a couple in the past that every time they addressed each other, it seemed that they called each other. It was striking and memorable. They called each other love. That was the name that they used for one another. That's what Peter does here. This word, though, that he uses right at the beginning is important for us to grasp. Because it's not enough. It's not enough just to translate that. Maybe as some translations, perhaps your Bible does, just to translate it as dear friends. That's not enough. That's not the sense that Peter is giving his readers. He's calling them beloved. It's more like saying, my deeply, dearly loved friends, children, brothers, sisters. There's punch to this. And there's also a moment for us to stop as Christians and rejoice. Because if you're a Christian, this is you. You have been granted the title from God, love, beloved. And you have been given that title and that term of endearment, Lord willing, in a healthy church is being used of you by other Christians. This is the way we are to think of each other. This is the way that Peter thinks of these believers because he calls them beloved, dearly loved. He says, also, I urge you. That's another moment for us to pause because there is something sort of lost here. It's not just I urge you, even as my version of the Bible, the New American Standard, has it. It's something more than that. Just as beloved is more than dear friends. Urge you is more than just urge you or push you or encourage you. It is to implore you. Hear the words that he's using. Beloved, my dearly, deeply loved friends, I implore you. I exhort you. I press you with urgency and strength from the depth of my heart. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. He calls them beloved, and this here is our first indication of what it means to be identified as a Christian. The second that we see here, and we've talked about this before, so we don't need to go into great depth about it, is that he refers to them again as aliens and strangers, as people who, again, are pilgrims, just like us. Here we are residing in this world and yet looking for a world to come, looking forward to the return of Christ who will put all of his enemies under his feet and he will take all of his people to a great wedding feast. And then we will be home. Aliens, I urge you as aliens, God's people, his beloved, striking mystery with all of his great love from eternity past to eternity future, yet still he has in love appointed them to be aliens and strangers. If you're in Christ, you have been appointed by God to be an alien and a stranger. There's another striking word that he uses. Similar, I think, to the way that we talk to our children. What do we warn them about when they're out on the sidewalk playing? Don't talk to strangers. How do you know a stranger? You know it by someone who doesn't fit in. Something is not quite right. They don't belong. You don't know them. This is the kind of language he's talking about in reference to these Christians. I urge you as aliens, pilgrims, and as strangers, people who do not belong, to abstain. Here's a great command that we want to focus on for just a moment here. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, the readers of his day, you and I know this full well if we pay attention to the way that this world and our lives work, is that we are bombarded day by day, perhaps moment by moment, with external occasions to sin, temptations, provocations, opportunities for us to give in to the lusts of our flesh. And this is what he is drawing attention, his readers, to focus on. He says to them that they are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. When I read this, I am reminded, and perhaps you will be too when you hear this, of any time that you have seen someone or perhaps you have tried on your own to train a dog to fetch a ball or a stick. Perhaps in the park you've seen someone with a dog that's good at waiting until the right moment to go fetch that ball. The owner takes the ball or the stick and hurls it out into the field, and then what does he say? No, 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 go get it! And all of a sudden that dog sprints across the field. Well, this owner has learned how to train the dog in such a way that, as you can imagine, the desire is exploding inside that animal. He cannot wait to get a hold of that stick or that ball, and yet he has, by his owner, been trained. Yes, with external means, perhaps rewards and punishments, with mere words, human words. No, 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 go get it. Teaching that dog to abstain until the right time. Well, here in this verse, we are finding something even more profound because we are being told that we are to abstain in a much deeper way. Catch this. Don't overlook this. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain. It is an infinitive in grammar. It means to continue on and on and on, similar to the way that Jesus called his disciples to follow him. He didn't say follow me in the sense of follow me to the mailbox and then we will be done. He said follow me in the sense of follow me and then follow me and then follow me and keep following me. Well, that's what Peter says here. Abstain and abstain and abstain. But I want you to notice, what is he saying we are to abstain from? Fleshly lusts. Unlike that dog, we're not being told simply to abstain from going to do something. We are being told to abstain from even the desire within us. Now, this moment in our world, and perhaps it will be this way for quite some time in our country and many countries around the world, the great worldview battle of our age is over homosexuality. This is the great headline. Every single day there is some battle on this line, on homosexuality. It's in every article. It's on every news broadcast. And often as dialogue and conversation is happening about this issue, we begin to hear things like, there is nothing that someone can do about the way they feel or about the desires of their hearts. And so what's most important is that you don't carry out those desires. Because at the end of the day, we're told that these desires are not wrong unless they're acted upon. Well, there's no hope in that. There's no hope for change to know that at the very depth of your being, the very depth of your soul, as Peter says here, that these fleshly lusts, whatever they may be, wage war against our souls. And yet to be told that there is no way for those to change and there is no need for those to change, that is worlds away from what Peter tells us here. You know what he tells us? He tells us that these things, these inner desires, whatever they may be, fleshly lusts that wage war against our soul, that they can be changed. We can abstain by God's power, by his grace through the gospel, even of the desires of our hearts. And that is where we are directing our attention. We need to be changed day by day, moment by moment, don't we? Even at the very depths of our soul. Someone that we respect greatly, named Wayne Grudem, said this about this very command. Such a command implies that inward desires are not uncontrollable, but can be consciously nurtured or restrained. A needed rebuke to our modern society, which takes feelings as a morally neutral given and disparages any who would say that some feelings and desires are wrong. Now, we should take a moment here and look a bit more closely at what Peter is talking about when he talks about these fleshly lusts. Well, notice first that he says they are fleshly, that they are sinful. They have to do with our sinful nature. When we read this in Scripture, there are times when the word flesh is used in reference to our bodies, the bodies that we walk around in, the bodies that contain who we are. And sometimes in Scripture, as here, the word flesh means our sin. It means these things that belong to our old man, to the people that we used to be before we came to Christ. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. There's the other word. Not only are these lusts sinful, but they're controlling. These lusts could be anything that are either sinful or controlling or both. Of course, all of us know, and we've talked about this many times on many occasions together as a church, is that we are not to be the type of people who are just out to stop our bad behavior or just not to be ruled by evil desires. But even sometimes we have desires for good things. And those desires do what? They ascend the throne of our hearts. They well up and they enslave us. Even a desire for something good like love or like respect or like peace or comfort or like a good job or a different job, like obedient children, a different way of someone to behave. Those are not necessarily bad desires, but yet they become controlling. But I want you to hear it. I want you to hear this good news for us, that these desires, whatever they may be, are not unchangeable. They are not unstoppable. In fact, we are commanded to do what only God can enable us to do, something he has guaranteed that he will enable us and help us to do. And we read it here again. Abstain, turn away from, refrain entirely from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. They wage war against the soul. When I was a kid, I had this collection of books called Value Tales that was long before Veggie Tales. Maybe you had these as well. The one that sticks out in my memory most of all was the one about Louis Pasteur, who worked in chemistry to develop, among many other things, an inoculation for rabies. And in the book, it plays out as the story of this little boy who's playing with a dog in the neighborhood, and that dog is foaming at the mouth with rabies, and then he bites the little boy on the leg, and the little boy becomes sick. Well, the imagery that is somewhat childish but helpful to us here is that in that book, it is depicted as though inside this dog are these germs, this problem of rabies that's causing all of these external problems, something going on the inside. And when it comes to Louis Pasteur's cure, his inoculation, we see that it's a giant old-fashioned syringe. And when you look inside the syringe, it's full of these tiny little soldiers. And even though it's childlike, isn't that a helpful image for us? Isn't that helpful to think about what Peter is talking about here? He's saying that there is a war raging inside of you. Let's not divorce this from our own lives as though this is about some other stranger, some other alien, some other Christian. If you are a Christian, let alone Christian, if you're a human being, this is you. There is a war being waged in your soul, and it is a soul of desires. And the good news is that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God the Father has given us a syringe full of mighty soldiers, gospel soldiers, that when you come to Christ, he has placed that help, he's placed that power. He is at work within you himself to help you abstain from these fleshly lusts. So we have to ask ourselves, we have to make this a focus right now. What is it? You know what it is. Because I don't have to make many suggestions to you as we talk about this. If you're listening, and if you care about what the Scripture says, the Holy Spirit is doing the work. You're thinking of these things in your own life. You're thinking of the things, the people, the desires, the experiences that your heart is lusting for. And remember that this word doesn't just mean a sexual type of lust. It's any type of controlling desire. I think you probably know what these things are. Write it down in the corner of your notes or the corner of your Bible so that you can continue to think about this and bring this before the Lord, who has given us help, who has commanded us, even here in these words, to abstain completely from these fleshly lusts. And there's the good news that our God is a God who wins the war of the soul, and we must continue to run after him. Well, I want you to see something else as we move on in this passage. I want you to see something that hopefully will capture your attention the way that it captures mine, because as we move to verse 12, we notice something that I did not expect. I don't naturally expect what we see next in verse 12. Perhaps you, like me, would be thinking that, first of all, in the earlier part of the passage, that Peter would simply be talking about outward desires, or outward behavior, rather. That's all he really cares about is we expect that he might say something like, as aliens and strangers, make sure you do good things in your body and make sure that you're good visibly so that other people can see you. He's going to say that in just a moment. But rather he does, as we notice, he talks about our inner hearts. But I also, just naturally for whatever reason, almost expect Peter to say something like I would say to you if I was left to myself without the word of God. I might say, you should abstain from fleshly lusts so that you can save yourself trouble. Because don't you see how bad this is for you? Don't you see the way that these ruling desires so affect your life? And they do. That's an important thing for us to consider. But what I want you to notice as we move on to verse 12 is the reasoning that Peter gives for this abstinence. It is not merely about you and I. It's not merely about the individual. It's not merely about the Christian. As though to say you really should abstain from these lusts because they're going to cause you all types of problems in your life. You're going to wind up addicted. You might wind up in jail. You're going to ruin all of your relationships, and you don't want that, do you? But that's not what he does. He draws our attention yet again, as he has over and over and over again. He draws our attention to other people. Notice what he says next. He says that Christians are identified by their excellent behavior. Specifically, he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Here's another command paired up with abstaining from fleshly lusts, dealing with the heart of our problem. Now he turns our attention to our behavior, what comes out of us, what happens as a result of these unchecked fleshly desires. Well, of course, we run into all types of improper behavior. And so he says, naturally, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, this word behavior, your version of the Bible, especially if you're reading King James, I think may actually say conversation. And that's a good thing. He says, keep your behavior. He means everything about you. He means not just your conduct, but also your conversation, everything about you. We want to keep that in mind, even as we read these words ourselves. Keep everything about you excellent, worthy. Keep your behavior, both the things that you do and the things that you say, excellent among the Gentiles. And notice this theme, both of these characteristics, both of these aspects carry on even in this verse. Read this along with me as I read it. So that in the thing in which they slander you, there's another reference to conversation, something that someone says about you. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds. There's that other aspect. Do you see those? Both your conversation and good deeds. There is a type of conversation going on in the world between Christians and all who are watching. It is a conversation of both conduct and it is a conversation of words. And of course, this is a two-way conversation, as Peter tells us. He's telling these aliens, these strangers, these people who belong to Christ and do not belong in the world but are residing here for now, to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles are going to slander them. These Gentiles are not just non-Jews. In the case of the way that he's using that word Gentiles before, I know that we have talked about how Gentiles were considered those who were not Jewish. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. But also in some cases, this word Gentile is used to refer to those who are unbelievers. And I think that's the way that he uses it here. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. What are these unbelievers doing? They are looking at the Christians. They're looking at these aliens. They're looking at these strangers who don't fit in, and they are slandering them as evildoers. This is a given. This is going to happen more and more and more, and this is what was happening in this day. And here we see that Peter's response, Peter's solution to this problem of slander, is that they would keep their behavior excellent so that those unbelievers would observe their good deeds and it would make a difference. More about that in just a moment. But first, focus on this phrase, keep your behavior excellent, because here's something we really need to think about just as we think about these fleshly lusts. We need to think about what does this mean, keep your behavior excellent. It would be unwise of us, if we know anything about human nature, if we know anything about the way that we think, that we don't think very well on our own. And that's why God has given us a great revealed truth and word so that we do not think our own thoughts. We actually think God's thoughts after him. Well, we want to come to a passage like this and not simply assume that we are capable in and of ourselves of determining what is excellent. You could think of it this way, even as you consider this is a gigantic $20 bill right here. Even our money, this piece of paper, is worth absolutely nothing. It's just paper. It has some ink on it. It has Andrew Jackson's face on it. It has a bunch of numbers and I assume some hologram type things if we hold it up to the light to make sure that it's real. But at the end of the day, it is worth absolutely nothing. The only thing that makes this good anywhere in our country, or if we transferred it over into another currency in another country, is that there has been value ascribed to it. We have ascribed a certain value to this piece of paper, but in the end, it's just a piece of paper. If we were to think that we could, like this, simply decide what was valuable and what was not in our Christian lives, we would err greatly. We would run out doing all kinds of different things, having no assurance that what we were doing was actually the excellent thing that God wanted us to do, unless we do what we all know we should do and come to God's word and ask him, what is worthy? What is excellent in your eyes, in your economy? Think about your car for a moment. Your car has no real value to it. It's just a car. But it has value to you because of what it accomplishes. It gets you to school, it gets you to work, it gets you back home, it gets you a number of different places. It has a value because of something that it does. Well, in the same way, we need to think about what God says is excellent. Because he has told us what is excellent because of what he intends to do with it. The big point here in verse 12 for us is that our behavior is worth nothing. No matter what we choose to do in and of itself, standing alone by itself in a vacuum, it's worth absolutely nothing. The only thing that gives our behavior value, similar to that $20 bill or similar to a car, is what God has said about that behavior or what God intends to do with it. And this is the great joy that we see here in verse 12. Because not only has he told us in his word what is excellent and what is worthy, what he intends to use, we have been given here in verse 12 a glimpse into something profound that he wants to do. And here is another moment that we dare not separate this from ourselves as though this is about someone else. This is about you. He says to you, he says to me, aliens and strangers, people who do not fit in, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that when they observe your good deeds, even though they slander you, hear these words, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, it doesn't seem to me that this is a forced glory. It doesn't seem to me that the sense is that if we live excellent lives before them, then sometime on the day of judgment, they will fall before God in judgment. They will be forced to glorify him for his wrath, though that will happen. But it seems that the sense here is that as we live excellent lives, as we abstain and refrain from our fleshly lusts, that's a tongue twister, as we abstain from fleshly lusts, as we keep our behavior excellent according to what God says is worthy and excellent, the unbelieving world may see it. And God will use it. And he will use it for his own glory. You see, this passage is not just about you and I getting something or doing something or making life easier. Yes, abstaining from fleshly lusts is the easier way. It is easier than running into temptation. The way of the treacherous is hard. So we want to follow these ways, yes, for our own good, but Peter's attention is on other people's. Peter's attention is on God's glory and unbelievers who need to come to him to give him glory willingly. This makes our behavior, this makes our abstaining from fleshly lusts a joy. If I were to come to you and simply say that you should abstain from fleshly lusts and you should make sure that you do good things because it'll make your life better and easier, do you know what you will do? You'll just run right into your fleshly lusts. You'll keep your behavior poor. You'll be inconsistent. Because we have not been created for this earthly type of reasoning. We've been created for a higher reason. We have to have a glimpse of that glory to come. We have to have a glimpse of the glory of God to call us up out of ourselves. We said it over and over again. So that then we will willingly, with zeal, abstain from fleshly lusts. Not because it gets us something, because it gets God something. And because all of our unbelieving friends are watching. They are listening. That gives us great pause, doesn't it? It gives us great pause to be careful with what we say and what we do with our behavior, our conduct, and our conversation. This ought to give us great pause in what we do on a daily basis. Now, keep in mind, this is not to be prudish. It does not mean that Christians have no fun. It does not mean that Christians do not tell jokes, but it does not mean that we are flippant either. It means that we take very seriously the way that we speak and the way that we act. I think even on a daily basis, perhaps this would give us some pause about the kind of things that we post on Facebook, or the kind of things that we say on Twitter, or the kind of jokes that we tell because they seem funny to us. Of course, we're not telling God's jokes after him, are we? We're telling our own. And they're not funny in the end of the day, often. It would give us great pause to think of the way that we treat one another, the way that we treat unbelievers. What do we do when we are wronged? Of course, we also have playing in the background this warning, this caution.
that we will one day give an account for every careless word, as we read in Matthew 12. That gives us real caution. You know, Peter's going to continue talking about this as we work our way into the future, even in chapter 4. He is going to say to these believers that the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And what was that? That they had run out into a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. He gives us some lists. In fact, as we make our way through this passage, we're greatly helped, as you'll see, because he turns his attention now, as we look at verse 13, on to the end of the passage, and we bring this to a close. We see that he turns his attention, perhaps even a shift in the entire letter. As we have been working our way through the first couple chapters, we noticed that he's been talking a lot about theological truth, about our inheritance, about Christ and what he's done for us. And now it seems that we could say that he is shifting his attention from what is more theological, even though it's all theological, of course, to more practical. Because in verse 13, I want you to notice this, that he shifts his attention to what may be considered a household code or a domestic code. We see this in other places in Scripture. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, when we read about the relationship between two groups, typically a husband and a wife, parents and children, masters and slaves. Well, this same type of household code is what Peter gives us here, starting in verse 13, and this will carry on. So write this down, and remember, this will carry on even on into the letter, into chapter 3. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. He's now putting some paint on this canvas, starting with our lusts, moving to our conduct and our conversation, and now on to the way that we interact with others in our world and in the church. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We've noticed already that Christians are identified by their war with sin, their fleshly lusts waging war, and they are at work to fight them with God's help, right? But now we see that we are also to submit to authority. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This type of behavior is going to involve submitting ourselves, submission. Sometimes we think, depending on what kind of job that we have, that we submit a report or we submit a case. Sometimes as parents, we submit our children for certain medical tests. It is to put ourselves under someone else. This is what he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority as supreme or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. This is a striking moment in the text. Don't miss this. Anytime we read the words, this is the will of God, it is answering that question that we all ask so often. I sure do wish I could know what God's will is. Well, here it is. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is what he intends for us to do. Now, where in the world did Peter learn this? Does this sound like the Peter, if you've read the Gospels? Does this sound like the Peter who was in the Garden of Gethsemane when the son of perdition, Judas, brought the Roman officers there to arrest Jesus? Does this sound like the Peter of that moment? Do you remember what happened as they came and they identified Jesus as the one they were coming to arrest? And Jesus, of course, because he is God and reigning king and he is on his mission to pay for sins once for all, he is ready to willingly, peaceably go. Willingly to submit himself to this. And do you remember what Peter does? Peter quickly, in a moment, before anyone can grab him or stop him, he has pulled a sword out and he has cut off someone's right ear. Does this sound like the Peter of that time? Peter has grown. Peter has changed. For that person who's cutting off ears one moment later on after he has been greatly embarrassed and shamed by his rejection of Christ at his crucifixion, having been reinstated, you remember that on the beach, now learning and growing, now being the rock on which the church is built, you hear him saying, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And that is what we are to be doing. We have a great opportunity to think carefully about those that God has placed in authority over us. It could be at school, it could be at work, it could be at home, it could be just in our government. to think carefully about the way that we are willingly submitting to authority or bucking authority. Are we going to be the type of Christians who would prefer to lop off an ear than to submit to an authority, to a king or a governor? Or are we going to be like Christ? That is the great question. Now, this is a question that we are going to have to face more and more and more. Because as we've read here, and we'll continue to read about it, the full expectation of Peter is that these Christians, as well as us, as well as time comes, we know that tribulation is coming, and we ought to be prepared for a great day of tribulation, that this is eventually going to become a much bigger deal to us. It will be about more than just submitting to a teacher or submitting to a boss. It will be more than just giving a respectful response. There will be much more at stake, as there are in many countries today, especially in many Muslim countries. Sharia law is being enacted. Even right now, there is a Christian couple in Pakistan awaiting their deaths. Why? Because someone apparently, though it cannot be proven, found a text message that blasphemed the Islamic faith. That is an offense. That is a punishable crime under Sharia law, punishable by death. Do you know how easy it is in these countries to accuse someone of blasphemy? A Christian can simply be a Christian and by virtue of belief be a blasphemer and under law be deserving of death. Now, I'm not being a fearmonger. I'm not saying that in 5 years our country is going to be this way, but I am saying that we will be wise if we will be ready. If we will prepare now and we will realize the reality of life in this sinful world is not quite what the American version has us believe. The Christianity, the greatest persecution that you'll face in this country is simply to maybe get an ugly look from a coworker, or to be docked pay or sent home, or to change your shirt at school. It will get worse and worse and worse. And we will do well to be ready. Well, as we come to a close this morning, I do want to give you three ways that we can be ready. How do we apply this to our lives? If you're taking notes, these are three good ways for you to write down, and they should be there on the screen for you. First of all, we must do what Peter says. We must pay attention to the workings of this world. We must take note of what is going on around us because we already know what is happening inside of us. If you are a wise Christian, you are already very suspect and untrusting of your own heart. You don't assume that you always think or feel or want the right thing because you know that you have remaining sin. If we're wise Christians, we'll also be noticing what is happening around us that would love to provoke us, that would love to tempt us, and that we would, as a result of that, abstain from our fleshly lusts. To be aware and pay attention. Perhaps that's the greatest call of Christians today. Wake up. Wake up and notice what's going on inside of you, inside of you. Inside of me is a war that's being raged. Second, we need to take our conduct, our behavior, our conversation seriously. Not only as those who will give an account, but also to those who are being watched. And as those who have a God who intends to use their good behavior to convert an unbelieving world, that they would hear us announcing good news and see us living in light of it. No longer running into controversy, no longer trying to stir up argument and dissension, but running with and for the gospel. But this is going to take us being very serious about our conduct. Let's think about those things this week and weeks to come. And then finally, here is the sobering reality. We need to prepare now. We need to prepare now for the trouble that will come upon us. It is foolish for us to think that that will not happen, given the sufficiency and perfection of God's word and all that he says, and on top of that, all that we see. These days will come. They may come slow and they may start out mild, but we are to be ready. And this is how we need to be ready. We need to practice in a relative peacetime now. It's submitting to authority. Submitting to authority that very well may put us to death or persecute us in other serious ways. This is the call of this passage, is for us to be ready. Wake up to who we are, to what's going on inside of us, and to rejoice that we have been given good news that actually changes us, that actually makes us different. As we always say on Sunday mornings and every opportunity that we have, you may be here and you may have many questions about the good news of Christ. You may have many questions about the gospel. You may disbelieve much of what you're hearing or reading in these words. And we want you to know that we're here and we're helpful. We want to answer those questions. Both members of our church, pastors of our church, want to answer those questions and think carefully with you about the good news, so that you might be one of those people who is not ashamed and disappointed on the day of judgment, but one of those people who is then glorifying God in the day of visitation because you've come to see the greatness of his mercy in Christ. We want to do that for you. And of course, for those who are Christians, this is a sobering call. This is something that must happen for us. We must not neglect this another moment. We must be careful and we must be shrewd managers of our own hearts. And yet God is up to the task and he has put us together for this reason. And so we want to make the most. We want to make the most of all that we read and all that we think and all that God is doing in our midst. And that's our prayer today as we come to this time of invitation. I hope that you'll think carefully about these things. Father, we are grateful today for the truth of your word, the way that you have so changed us and the way that you have entered our world to love us and to know us. You have spoken to us, Father, in your Son and in your Word, and you have told us what we are to do, and you've promised to do it with us and for us. We come to you in response to this text asking for your great help. Help us to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul. Help us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander us, they may, because of our good deeds as they observe them, glorify you on the day of visitation. We pray that you would help us to love you and to know you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to be good for one another. And we pray all of this in the good name of Christ.